Well, it is a really good, great privilege to be with you today and to get to know another group of God's people who are walking together as pilgrims headed toward the heavenly city. And now that we know you a bit, and Pastor Mullins will also be praying for you as we regularly pray for churches around the world. So we are thankful to be here. It's every state in America, even Alaska, has a Green Bowl, I've been told. Ours is in South Carolina. So if you just go up the Atlantic Ocean, you go Florida and then a little snippet of Georgia and then our small state of South Carolina, one of the greatest states there is, and kind of the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're blessed to live in a place like that. You go out to dinner and you return thanks, but you look around and you will not be surprised to see many other people returning thanks at dinner, and you'll see men going for breakfast with Bibles and having Bible studies together. So it's a great privilege. Still a lot of nominal Christianity, and yet we've got that leftover culture that we can still appeal to as we speak to men and women. It's very easy to speak to people about Christ as well in public. So we're very thankful to be there, but thankful to be here this morning. Thinking of Paul going to the great city of Corinth and a little synagogue. And here we are in the great city of London. And here's one of Christ's synagogues, and many others, small, and we know in God's providence, struggling. And yet, and may God bless you in your faithfulness and desire to serve him. Our text is Isaiah 58. Verses 13 and 14. We consider the great blessing of the Lord's Sabbath. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, or finding thine own pleasure, or speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If I'm not projecting well enough, just wave your hand at me at the back, then Mary's moved up. So it's a good reminder to me. Let us pray. Oh, gracious and glorious God in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit, exalted on high, who stoops to us and particularly comes and speaks to us through your word. We pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but now grant that we hear Christ, our prophet, speaking to us with a clear and powerful and transforming voice. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. All of us in our different cultures and ways have days that are special to us. I imagine some of you young people have favorite days. Maybe it's your birthday. Maybe it's a holiday of some sort. Maybe in some families it is a Christmas or another family observance. And you look forward to those days. I can remember when I was a young boy in Memphis. It sounds strange, a young boy would long for school to start, but I longed for school to start only because it was so hot. And I knew that when school started that it wouldn't be as hot. But we have special days and days that we delight in. I wonder in your category, your calendar of special days, where does the Lord's Day fit? Is it high up on the list or in the middle, or maybe you've not really thought about the Lord's Day being a special day, a delightful day, more even than a birthday or some other family tradition or holiday. But we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us here in Isaiah 58, teaching us that it is a very special day. But so often we do not delight in this day as God would have us to do, or seek him in it as he would have us to seek him. So I want to show you from this morning the beauty, the glory of the Christian Sabbath. We call it Sunday, but it is the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. The text, as I said, is here in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. And you know that Isaiah is in two basic parts, and we're coming here toward the end of part two, which begins in chapter 40, where Isaiah moves from the Assyrian domination, and in chapter 40 begins by announcing a return from captivity. And interspersed then in the second half of the book is judgment and subsequent captivity. But he uses that to speak to us of three things. The restoration from captivity is in itself a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the servant of Jehovah, the second thing, theme that runs through the second half of the book, coming to its climax in chapter 52:13 to the end of 53, the great servant of Jehovah. Clearly, as many have said, the gospel according to Isaiah. Chapter 54, then, he begins to speak directly about the new covenant church. What Christ does now as the exalted Lord who is gathering his people to himself. And so in these last few chapters of Isaiah, though he revert back, he challenges the people, he calls them to repentance, but he keeps talking now about the glory of the new covenant church. And that's the context of our text. You need to keep this in mind. Chapter 56 is clearly all about the new covenant, because we have their eunuchs and foreigners coming to have special places in God's temple, in the midst of his people, and that's connected to Sabbath observance. Now, here in chapter 58, God is dealing with what is a perennial problem, and you and I wrestled with the problem, and that is formalism. As Isaiah seeks to again bring the people to repentance, he addresses them in this matter that they are not seeking the Lord properly. They're complaining, "Lord, we're fasting. We're seeking you. Why don't you listen to us?" And he says, "You're not really fasting. You're going through the motions of fasting, but your heart is unengaged." And he shows that by the fact of their social injustice. They are living in sin against their neighbor. They're not loving their neighbor as themselves, according to the last six tablets are words of God's law, and he's calling them to repent of their formalism. And he promises them if they repent of formalism, then he's going to cause a great light, as we just sang, to come upon them. In verse 8, "Then shall thy light break forth as morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward." Promises they call upon the Lord, he'll hear them, and he'll raise up in their midst reformers. Love verse 12, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in." That's what I'm seeking to do this morning, to be a restorer of the breach, a repairer of these paths of God. As he lays them out now, this path, particularly in verses 13 and 14, here is the path in which we can walk in the light of God, but also here is the answer to the problem of religious formalism. And it's the heart being trained by Christ in the Sabbath. The heart being trained by Christ in the Sabbath. And so what I want to show you from these two verses is that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as a wonderful means of grace.
God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as a wonderful means of grace. That sentence summarizes the sermon. So boys and girls, get that one down. God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as a great means of grace. So we'll consider two things then. That God has appointed the Sabbath as a means of grace. And second, that God has appointed the careful observance of the Sabbath as the means of that grace. Well, I'm going to do something a bit strange. I'm going to start with verse 14 rather than verse 13. I want to start with God's appointing the Sabbath as a means of great blessing. Now, I'm doing that to entice you, putting the carrot in front of the horse. I want you in the first place to see what God promises to those who seek him in the Sabbath. Because in my opinion, there are not three greater blessings promised by God in all of the Bible than the three things that God promises to do here for his people. Consider them. Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. So what are these three things? It begins with the one that's most precious. And thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. This word delight means to find exquisite pleasure. It's the pleasure that you boys might take in a new bicycle, or you girls when you were younger anyway, of a doll or a good book. Maybe something that's passed on from your grandparents. The pleasure that a mother takes in a newborn baby, or a man in his new wife. Exquisite delight. Now, Eliphaz promised Job if he repented. Of course, Job didn't have the things to repent of that Eliphaz thought he had, but if he did, he would find his delight in Jehovah God more than all the treasures and money and wealth of the earth. That's what this word means, to find your pleasures, your delight. In other words, to love God. And to love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, what's so great about this promise? Because none of us love God as we ought. If you're a Christian this morning, this is the thing you probably should bewail more than any other sin. Daily, your lack of love for God. And yet here he says that the Sabbath will increase your delight in, your love for God. Now, it makes perfectly good sense because, you see, the Sabbath is all about God. It's not about us. It tells us, it reminds us every Lord's Day of the two great things about God. What are the two great works that God's done, boys and girls? Creation and redemption. So Sabbath was installed at creation, always to remind us that great God Elohim is the powerful, sovereign creator and ruler and sustainer of all things. And we should think about it. And then, of course, even as we read in Hebrews, that the second great work and the greatest of all of God's work is redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath points us to God as creator and redeemer. And as we would meditate on him in these great works, the Spirit then would engender in us, nurture in us, cause to grow in us a greater love for God, which we all need. Now, the second thing promised is what I'm going to refer to as spiritual victory. You see here, this language that comes from Deuteronomy, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. This is a language of victory. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, which the writer seems to have in mind, verses 12 and 13. So the Lord alone did lead him, that's his church, and there was no strange God with him. And he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and made him suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. To ride on the high places was to ride victoriously over one's enemies. God promises this to them as they enter the land, that they're going to have this great victory. Even as we sang, that we'll run through troops and we'll be victorious in the power of Christ Jesus. And now he says that the Sabbath is a means unto spiritual strength. And again, that's perfectly logical, because this is a day in which we would delight ourselves in the Lord, use the means that he's given to us, and he's promised as we use those means that we will grow in strength and godliness. Just as if you eat a wholesome diet and good meals, then you will grow in strength and in health. Well, he's given us this diet of the means of grace, and particularly the public means of grace. And I'll deal with them more tonight at the second service at the other place. Well, doesn't this also help us maybe understand why the church today is so weak? Why is evangelical Christianity so weak, even in our Reformation versions of it? Is it not because we're breaking the Sabbath? There can be no Reformation. There can be no great spiritual victory if we break the Sabbath. In fact, you read, I think, of Ezekiel, the two great sins that he indicts Israel are idolatry and Sabbath breaking, and they're put there together. Because if you're breaking the Sabbath, you're an idolater. And if you're an idolater, of course, you'll have no care for the Sabbath. But it's true of us as individuals as well. Perhaps your struggles are much worse in your Christian pilgrimage because of your neglect of the Sabbath. This means that God's given you to ride victoriously over your enemies, which the Bible tells us is the world of flesh and Satan, the world system that attacks us, our fleshly remnant of sin, Satan stirring the pot within us and from without us. And we are in a daily battle. And God has said, I'm giving you the Sabbath so you can have victory over these sins. And we say, well, Lord, I think I'm okay. I don't need the provisions that you've made. But you see, he's promised spiritual victory. The third thing he promises is what I refer to as an experiential enjoyment of who we are in Christ Jesus. Let me unpack that. An experimental enjoyment of who we are in Christ Jesus. So the third thing promised is, I'm going to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. Now, of course, the heritage, that refers to the inheritance and the inheritance of the land, which is in the Bible and in Isaiah, then a type of the inheritance that belonged to us in the new covenant through the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would say our inheritance, of course, is eternal life. And we can break that down as the Westminster Catechism does, that it is our justification, that God has pardoned our sins and constituted us legally righteous, our adoption, so that he gives us the name and privileges of the children of God, and our sanctification, so that we are dying to sin and growing and conforming to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of my favorite questions in the Short Catechism is 36. What benefits accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? So now, here we're getting into what pleasures can you have because you have this inheritance? That is feeding on the heritage. And there's four things there. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, and then actually you could say a fifth, perseverance therein to the end. You see, it's this reality of who and what we are in Christ, that through the Sabbath and these means of grace, and particularly the Lord's table, God gives us assurance of salvation. In the Sabbath, we hear the declaration of the pardon of our sins, and we have assurance of our salvation. And of course, that leads to joy. And we become infectious in our joy with others as well. And growth in grace, back to spiritual victory. So God has attached these particular blessings. He promises them to us in the Sabbath. Greater delight in God, more spiritual strength and victory, and this enjoyment of who than what we are in Christ Jesus. Now, you want these things, don't you? If you're in Christ, you surely do want these things. But let me show you one more thing about the promise, and that is the signature. Isaiah has this signature three times that he has right here. For the mouth of the Lord, Jehovah, hath spoken it. There could be no surer guarantee. He first uses this in chapter 1, verse 20, with that great gospel promise. And then he concludes that with, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in chapter 40, verse 5, again, the gospel promise, the good news, the restoration, coming back to the land. He says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God can no more guarantee something than act, can he? Another way he does it is he takes an oath by himself, as I live. But it's the same thing, as the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, let this sink in. This is God's promise to you, his children. Greater love for him. Greater spiritual strength and victory. Greater enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ. Well, this leads us then to verse 13. Now, I took this direction because what then they say, well, if you cleaned your room the way your mom likes it, then we'll go out for ice cream Saturday afternoon. And then we have a condition. And of course, you get in your room and you start fooling around. You forget what you're doing, but you didn't forget the promise. And so it's 3:00. Dad's time to go for ice cream. Well, let's check your room. Uh-oh. You didn't quite get there, did you? That's the condition. God gives us unconditional promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. But God gives us conditional promises. And this is one. I mean, you see it. We got an if and a then, right? So in verse 13 is the condition. And here is God appoints the condition of the careful observance of the Sabbath as a means to these blessings. You got that? God appoints the careful observance of the Sabbath as a means to these great blessings. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. We have first here a general call to care for the Sabbath, to honor it. And it's put both negatively and positively. And God does that for us. So he begins actually negatively, pressing this issue of the proper honor of the Sabbath. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. The image here I like to use is of a beautiful garden. And your neighbor's dog got out and romped through the garden and knocked down all the flowers. This happened to us one time in Mississippi. Little sweet widow lady next door, and I had an Irish setter. You know, they're known for being absolute stupid dogs. And so she calls me with this very quivering voice, "Preacher, your dog is in my daylilies." I looked out the window, and he had profaned her flower bed. He had trampled it under. Now, that's the image that the Holy Spirit wants you to have in mind here. Dog trampling down a flower bed, profaning the holy day of the Lord. But the language, the holy day of the Lord, is very important because that takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day of creation. In Genesis 2, the first three verses, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Now here we have the institution of the Sabbath. And in it, God himself keeps Sabbath as a pattern for us. So the word rested, also from that Hebrew word, we get our word Sabbath. And so you could say that God kept Sabbath on the seventh day. And God's Sabbath accomplished three things. It was a declaration that the work of creation was finished. And there would no more again be a work of creation. Second, it was taking delight in the work of creation. As he had declared, it was all very good. Well, in Exodus 31:17, it says, on the seventh day, he rested and he refreshed himself. Now, does God get tired? No. So what does it mean that God refreshed himself? It means he stood back and he looked at this creation. He said, my, this is great. And he took pleasure, much in the same way you would take pleasure in a well-prepared meal or a written paper or a job well done. This is the figure of speech that God in the Sabbath was delighting. He was contemplating. He was taking pleasure in the completed work of creation. And then thirdly, in God's Sabbath, he is promising to us an eternal rest. He says that I'm going to provide this rest that you might enter into it with me. Now, in God's Sabbath keeping is the pattern of all Sabbath keeping. It is to us a declaration that the work of redemption is finished. And it's a time for us now to step back and look at these great works of the triune God in saving us and building his church. And then the reality, delighting in God, that we have already begun our eternal inheritance. Now, because of this, you'll see that God did two things to the Sabbath day. He blessed it and he sanctified it. And we often, unfortunately, think about these as synonyms. But in fact, they are not synonyms. They are two different distinct things. So, when God blesses something, he appoints it unto special ends in his worship and uses it unto those ends. He blessed the animals and he instilled in them what we would refer to as instinct, to do things, to accomplish the purpose. And here he appoints a day for spiritual worship. And it becomes a blessing then. I believe the Savior had this in mind when he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You know, it's to be a blessing, not a burden. So under that end, he sanctified it. And that means he set it aside from all common use to the special uses of his worship. And that's how this word sanctified is used throughout the first five books written by Moses. And so he made the day a blessing, and unto that end, he set it aside, a special day unto him. Now, that is the image that God is evoking here when he says, you're profaning my holy day. Now, some of you who are really bright will be asking the question right now, but why aren't we here yesterday rather than today? If God did this to the seventh day, why are we here on the first day? Well, that's what we read from Hebrews, and we don't have time this morning to unpack this, but verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews speak to us of two things that are very important. Unfortunately, our English Bibles miss verse 9. The word translated rest is Sabbath keeping, Sabbatismos, and it is used exclusively for that in its forms. A little bit it's used in the Septuagint and in even in secular Greek. So there remains, therefore, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. All right, so that takes care of the fact that this, as our confession says, that this is a perpetual moral commandment. But verse 10, and again, we miss this, and many of our English Bibles miss this as well, is a comparison between the work of creation and the work of redemption. So as God the Father rested, and we know that was on the seventh day from his work, so he, the one who's the theme through here, of the second person of the Godhead, rested from his work. Now, what day of the week did the Savior complete the work? When did he enter into his exaltation? It was on the first day of the week. And that first day of the week, then throughout the Gospels, becomes the pattern of his appearances. It then is called the Lord's Day by the Holy Spirit in Revelation. The Apostle Paul calls it the Day of Breaking Bread. He's on a hurried trip to get to Jerusalem, but he stays 7 days in Troas that he might be there on the first day of the week for the worship of the church. There's a lot more argument there, but this is the thing to see. So what we have is a perpetual moral commandment. But in the law of God, we have what are called positive commandments. These are things that, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was nothing inherently sinful about that tree or eating its fruit, except God said, this one belongs to me by my word, and you shall not eat it. So positive law is our laws that God used in the rearing of his church. Will be much the same way that your parents will tell your 3 or 4 year old that they can't do a lot of things. And they can't get out of the back garden. They can't go out in the street. They can't do this. They can't go that. Now, when the child's 16, I hope that you're not governing them in that way. You know, then the rules change. They become less pervasive, more thought provoking. But for the 4-year-old to break your commandment is a sin because it's your commandment, as long as it's consistent with God's character. And the 16-year-old to break your commandment is sin, but the commandments will be different. And so in the growth of the church, there were commandments that were governing the church. And so this is why the confession says that from the first day of the week, the resurrection of Christ, it was the seventh day from creation, and then from the resurrection of Christ in the ages on the first day. And so our Sabbath, and that's why it's proper to call it the Sabbath. That's not Judaism. Our Sabbath is the Lord's Day. And it is a holy day. I hope you can see that from this text. And thus, we profane it by doing our own thing on the day. That's the significance of the language when he says, turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. Do thy pleasure on my holy day. This word pleasure, we find it rooted for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 6. And it's all the things of our life. And so here, more generally, it is our work, our creation, all the other things about our life that we do the other 6 days. He says that if we do those things outside of peace and necessity and mercy on the Sabbath, then we are profaning it. We are the dog trampling underfoot God's flower garden, except that profanation is much worse. Now, God begins with the negative because we're sinners, but he never ends in the negative, does he? And so he now gives us the positive general responsibility, where he changes it. He says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable. To delight in the Sabbath. That's where I began, isn't it? It's a hymn that says it's the best day of all. And he calls us to delight in the holy day is implied here, of the Lord. Now this word delight is actually the same word you have in verse 14. Then you will delight yourself in your God. So if you want to delight in God, he's saying you must find delight in the Sabbath. And you must honor it. Call it honorable. This is one of the reasons the fourth commandment begins with remember the Sabbath day. It's not just we have to keep it in mind, as the catechism says, but this word remember has to do with careful observance. And so if I asked you, when was your wedding anniversary? And you tell me, and I said, did you remember your anniversary? Well, of course, it's August the 7th. That's not what I'm asking you, is it? I'm asking, what did you do for your wife? How did you honor her on your anniversary? And so we're being directed now that we are to pay a very careful attention to honor this day above the other 6 days. You see the argument here, okay? That's the general call to honor the Sabbath by not profaning it, but delighting it. But knowing that we are indeed wee bears like Pooh Bear with small brains, he then spells it out for us. What does this mean to call it honorable? 3 things.
honor him or it, same pronoun in the Hebrew, and why not honor him in it? We honor God in this day. How? Three things. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. So he moves from vocational activities to recreational activities to thoughts and conversations. So in the first place, we're going to honor God in this day by refraining from doing our regular work. Outside those deeds of necessity and mercy, we are to turn aside from the work of the other 6 days. That would mean we don't do homework. We're not bringing work home from the office. We're not doing unnecessary work around the house outside of those deeds of necessity to provide for one another within the household. It's basically, this is the commentary on the fourth commandment, that you shall not do any type of work. There's two Hebrew words for work, and the fourth commandment includes both of them. The hard manual labor, but the everyday work of life. And this also means we don't cause others to have to work outside of those deeds of necessity and mercy. Talked about the South being the Bible Belt. Indeed it is, but one of the worst sins is going to the restaurant on the Lord's Day. In fact, many restaurants, cafes will give you a discount if you bring your bulletin that day for the Sunday lunch. It's one of the reasons I believe that God took the Sabbath away from us in our churches. It's because it was the church that was violating this day by going out to eat. It's very sad because we often try to interact with our server and invite them to church as well. And well, you know, I have to work because you people come in here. I mean, some of them have actually said that. And that their blood's on our hands. You understand that? Now, I don't know what the custom is here or what your custom is, but recreational eating on the Lord's Day is being forbidden by this, causing others to work as the fourth commandment so clearly says. Now, I say recreational. Actually, the Puritans addressed this, that a person traveling, they were in a pub on their trip, they would eat there. And the Puritan said that was fine. Now, in Scotland, the owners would actually have their guest eat with them as a family meal, and they wouldn't charge them for that meal. That's strange for a Scotsman. But anyway, so that's why I call it recreational eating. Now, the second thing, and this is where it gets more difficult for many people, is you shall not seek, is probably a better translation of the Hebrew, or find, as it says here, thine own pleasure. This word pleasure is the word we have above. But now you see, we've dealt with work, your way, and now we're seeking pleasure. And although we enjoy our work, most have understood this is seeking pleasure in your recreational activities. Those things that you turn aside from your regular calling to do. And so here we see that we are not to pursue recreational activities or hobbies on the Lord's Day, from outside activities or watching the television, a sports activity, or going to the cinema or whatever. We're not to do these things on the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. It's particularly important for us as parents who are committed to the Sabbath is to create a proper environment for our children. Now, this includes a couple of things. And one is we're going to have to teach them self-denial. At least in America now, most wholesome activities for children are being done on the Lord's Day. And so soccer, football, or baseball, or whatever, all these clubs, when our children were small, actually the rules in Little League, man, where you couldn't practice on Wednesdays because of prayer meeting, and you couldn't have games or practices on the Lord's Day. Now it's the number one day. And this really creates a problem because these are good things. And they're good things for our children to do. Now, our children are blessed because we have Christian homeschool groups that don't do these things on the Lord's Day. But it's still a great problem. I don't know about here, but we have to teach our children to say no. And it's very important to learn when you're young to deny themselves for Christ's sake. Well, the other thing we must do then is make the day beautiful for them. Make it a wholesome day when they're young to be sure that we're not just putting them aside. There must be some physical activity
They don't go at 100 miles an hour for 6 days a week, and you put them down to 5 on the Lord's Day. That's difficult for them. They're not going to enjoy that. And so you need recreational activity with them. So you go for a walk. We would take children for a walk, and then we would play a game about things that God made, or we review the catechism. We might get on the floor for a bit and wrestle or whatever, just to get rid of energy. But we wanted them to understand that this is still the Lord's Day. And so the majority of activity would be reading to them when they were younger. Now we have some decent Christian videos. And then as they're older, teach them to read, and older children helping the younger children. And let the day be a delight for them. And Christian service, to take your children to visit shut-ins. It's one of the reasons I'm in the ministry, is because as a new Christian, this lady took me to visit people, poor people. And take your children to a nursing home or to visit shut-ins and things like that, so they'll learn the joys of the Sabbath. So what we see here then is that God has appointed the Sabbath, the careful observance of the Sabbath, as a means to these great blessings. Now, as I've worked my way through this, I trust on the one hand that you follow the argumentation. I think it's pretty well laid out for us by the Holy Spirit in the flow of the text, the grammar, other biblical arguments, the context. But one thing I often hear at this point is, well, you know, you might be right, but you're really not right because nobody can do that. I wouldn't argue with that at all. No, my answer is you're right. But I want to know now, tell me which one of the commandments you can keep in the way that God defines it. Well, we can't, can we? Typically, as you understand the catechism's exposition of the law, the law that deals with the heart and the thoughts and words, I skipped that last part, didn't I? A little bit of jet lag there. Let me quickly revert back to that. More unnecessary conversations, that's the last part, about your recreation and work. So that we refrain them from speaking our own words. So this doesn't mean all we talk about on the Sabbath is the Bible, Christian experience, theology. Unnecessary is a word that the catechism puts in there. It's a very important word because, you know, I meet you today. I'd ask you about your life, what you're studying in school, what kind of work you do. There's different parts of Christian fellowship. We're whole people, and we don't avoid talking about our lives together, but it's the unnecessary conversation. And that's the hardest part, isn't it? To discipline ourselves. So, it's hard. We can't do it. We sin. But so we break every commandment. But see, this brings us to the purpose of all the commandments, and particularly the purpose of the Sabbath. Because the law of God is to do what? It's to drive you into the arms of Christ. It shows you that you're a sinner. It shows you that you're dead in sins and trespasses. It shows you that you are a moment by moment violator of the God's law. And then you turn in the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Sabbath is about Christ. Because it's about spiritual rest, right? And that rest is provided for us in the rest giver. Jesus is the rest giver. And so as the law indicts us and brings us before God's judgment, and then we see in Scripture, but God has provided for us a rest, an eternal rest giver. And that's in the pardon of our sins and the newness of life of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so it drives us to Christ. And it drives us to Christ for all of our Sabbath breaking, because in him there's pardon. And then it drives us to Christ for the work of his Spirit within us, that we might be dying to sin and self, growing in righteousness. So I ask you this morning, are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation? And you see, you can measure part of that by what's your reaction to the idea of a day of worship and delighting in God. What are you going to do in heaven? If you're not comfortable doing it here, you're not going to enjoy being there. Is that in itself used by the Holy Spirit to convict you? Perhaps that you're outside of Christ, or even now. The law of God has shown you that you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and you're headed straight for hell. And it's my privilege as an ambassador of Christ to tell you, as long as you're drawing breath, the gospel call comes. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the rest, you see. The Sabbath points to the rest that is ours in Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead for our justification. And I urge you that if your spirit moves now in your conscience, boys, girls, older people, moves in your conscience that, no, I'm not trusting Christ. And even now you'd cry out to God to deliver you. But as you understand as a Christian what I'm talking about, and I trust it's been clear enough, and if the Spirit has convicted you as a Christian about your behavior, then what are you to do? We were talking yesterday with Pastor, you know, that begins with repentance. It means you must say, oh, Lord God, I have violated your day, not just in the regular struggles of it, but I realize my whole lifestyle has not been structured by the Sabbath. Oh, pardon me for Christ's sake and give me a love for the Sabbath. Now, that means that heads of household, if you're here today and, you know, I haven't reared my children this way. I've not structured our home in this way. This means that you need to go home this afternoon with your family and say, you know, I've not led you properly. I've sinned. I've asked God to forgive me. We all need to ask God to forgive us. And let's begin to try to structure this day for the Lord God. But, you know, the other thing, and here's where I wrestle in my own heart, and that is, yeah, I'm very committed to Sabbath principles and activities, but the heart can be often unengaged. See, this is delighting in God. And so I also urge you, as you take hold of the Sabbath and as you begin your Sabbath, to pray that God gives you these three things and seek them from him and worship him from the heart and take advantage of all that he has for us. And it'll give us this great spiritual strength and victory and perhaps even bring revival and reformation to his church in these days. Let us pray. Oh, holy and glorious God in heaven, we thank you that you love us so much that you not only gave us your law, you gave us your day, you've appointed your worship, you've given us Christ, the rest giver, and you've given us your spirit who indwells us. We pray that even now the spirit will teach us, that we'll grow in our grasp, Lord, of the principles you've laid down and our love for the Sabbath. And if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, would the Spirit even now make these words effectual unto their conversion? For Christ's sake, amen.
Amen. Amen.